Okay, we're going through our study of the scriptures, our overview of the Bible, and we're on the book of Isaiah, which is, if my math is correct, is the 23rd book of the Bible out of 66 books. So we're about a third of the way through. And remember, we talked about the book of Isaiah, that Isaiah was a prophet who proclaimed to Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, Benjamin, and of course the Levites were there, proclaimed to them that God was going to condemn them for their sin. They were going to be taken captive. Those predictions came true. They were taken captive by the Babylonians. But then there was a message of hope, a message of deliverance. Okay? And too often when we share our faith with other people, and we say, yeah, I shared the gospel with that guy. Well, I can remember growing up Roman Catholic back in Jersey. And after I got saved, you know, I have to admit, probably 98 out of every 100 of my friends was Roman Catholic. But I always had those two, you know, weird Protestant guys that would hang around. And I got to talk to one of them years later after I came to Christ and said, how come you never shared your faith with me? You never shared the gospel with me? They said, yeah, I did numerous times. And I was like, well, I don't remember it. When did you share the gospel, the good news of salvation with me? And he said, well, don't you remember that one time we got in an argument? I said, Oh, yeah. That time when you slammed me for the infallibility of the Pope. I didn't even know what the infallibility of the Pope was. He taught me about it by slamming me for it. Another time he slammed me for praying to Mary. I didn't pray to Mary. I didn't pray to anybody. I was a very lame Catholic, you know. But all the times that he thought he shared the good news of Jesus, all he did was just slam me. He gave me, and I'm grateful he gave me the bad news, but he never really did give me the good news. Okay? Isaiah, like most of the prophets, because we live in a world of fallen men and women, if God gives you a prophetic message, there's going to be a whole lot of bad news. Okay? And we cannot water that down. There's going to be bad news. But if you don't bring in the good news, the light at the end of the tunnel, you haven't really preached the gospel. Gospel means good news. The bad news is we're all condemned. We're all condemned sinners. But the good news is that God has provided a way for us to be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to conquer death for us. And so Isaiah points that out. Isaiah brings that forth, that it's not just condemnation condemning the Jews. It's not just condemnation, there is hope. Messiah will someday come. The Jews will be regathered in the land. This is going on in our lifetime today. But Messiah will come and eventually not only save mankind, but eventually Messiah is going to rule over the whole world and bring peace and righteousness to the planet Earth. And so Isaiah, you know, I mean, let me put it to you this way. There is no such thing as a prophetic message that doesn't convict, okay? And there's also, because we have sin. As long as we have sin, we need to be convicted of our sin. But there also is no such thing as a prophetic message or a prophetic ministry that doesn't point people to Jesus. Okay? I mean, the whole Old Testament pointed people to Jesus. The whole New Testament points people to Jesus. If we're not Christ-centered and Christ-focused, okay, then we're not preaching the good news. I remember the late Pastor Belville, my favorite pastor that I had throughout the years before I started Trinity Bible Fellowship. And believe me, I've listened to lectures of some of the world's greatest philosophers. And here this guy was quote-unquote, just a preacher. I think he only had 3 years of, 3 or 4 years of Bible college training. I'm not even sure if he had a bachelor of theology degree. I think he might have just had the graduate of theology degree, a three-year degree. But he said probably the most profound thing that I heard uttered from a man that didn't come directly word for word from the Bible, but its message was biblical. And he was in a sermon, just in passing, he mentioned what the meaning of life was. Now, I don't know if he got it from somebody else or if he originated it. But, you know, so many philosophers, that's what philosophy is, the search for the meaning in life. Well, here was a guy getting behind a pulpit saying he knew what the meaning of life was. And he said this, the meaning of life, and it became kind of my whole purpose statement in life. The meaning of life is this, to know Christ and to make Him known. To know Christ and to make Him known. If there's anything you're doing that doesn't enhance your knowledge of Christ, your personal knowledge of Christ, and enhance helping others to personally know Christ, anything that doesn't fall in that category needs to be removed from your life. And keep in mind, if you make your living by pounding nails, the way you do your job and the way you take care of your family and that you take care of your family brings glory to our King. Okay? But the fact of the matter is there's sometimes we're just building our own kingdoms. And we're really not serving the Lord. And so Isaiah understood this, that the meaning to life is to know Christ and to make Him known. And this was 700 years before Jesus even walked the earth. But he knew Messiah would come. But I would argue that Isaiah had more knowledge about Jesus and His ministry than most professing Christians do today. Okay? Because a lot of our churches are preaching just self-help stuff. You know, how to have a good family. Well, that's good. You know, as long as it's based on biblical principles, that's a good thing. And how to be successful in this or whatever, you know, it may be. But there's like no focus on Jesus. Well, that's not the case with Isaiah. Isaiah was very focused on Jesus. So his message was repent, turn to God, turn from your sin, turn to God. Judgment is coming, but Messiah will also come, and He will refresh us, revive us, and restore all things. And so that's kind of the overview of the book of Isaiah. Now we're looking at some key passages. We spent last week looking at some of the messianic passages. We're going to look at a few more messianic passages, predictions of the coming Messiah in the book of Isaiah. And so let's take a look at Isaiah 40 and verse 3. 40 verse 3, and it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. See, whenever you had a dignitary, you know, a Roman senator, a Roman emperor is going to visit your town, the Romans would get out there months ahead of time and they would make roads. You might think, well, no big deal, they made roads. Now, this is in the old days. So, I mean, you come up on a forest, you knock the trees down. Okay? And you make a path, you make a road. So that they, because, you know, the senator is not going to walk. His soldiers are going to be on horses. He's going to be in a nice, comfortable chariot. Okay? This is where the expression, all roads lead to Rome, came from. Because you had, whenever they visited, they made a road. And then eventually the people realized their businesses were doing really well by having those roads, so they kept those roads up. But if there was a mountain, you either tunneled through it or you built a road over it. Okay? If there was a waterway, you built a bridge over it. And it had to be strong enough to hold the Roman chariot stuff. And so in this passage, you see Isaiah saying, there's going to be a voice in the wilderness who's going to basically say, you need to make a highway for God, because God's anointed one has come. And there was this crazy guy who was filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he was in his mother's womb, a guy named John the Baptist. Okay? And he looked at that verse and said, wow, my entire ministry, my specific ministry from the Lord, is actually right there in the book of Isaiah. Okay? John the Baptist loved the book of Isaiah. Jesus knew that, so when he had doubts, he said, "Are you the one, or should we wait for another one?" John's about to be killed. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 35, a passage we looked at last week, the lame walk, the blind see. You know, if I'm going to give John evidence that I'm the Messiah, I need to give it to him right from the book of Isaiah. But John could see his own personal ministry right there. For us, it's not like that. There's no verse in the Bible that says, thus saith the Lord, Phil Fernandez, this is what your ministry shall be. Okay? But what we do have is God's general will for all believers. There's too many times believers want God to part the skies and Jesus to come off the throne and come and visit you one-on-one and tell you specifically what His will for your life is. There's too many believers who want that, but they don't want to obey God's general will for all believers. But when you obey God's general will for all believers, it's just throughout the Scriptures, you learn you should be spending time in Word and prayer, bearing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. There are things we're told not to do. Don't murder people. Don't commit adultery. Don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. All these different passages. Don't get drunk with wine. The list goes on and on and on. If you're obeying God's general will, okay, and you make the Lord your greatest delight, Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. So in other words, you obey the Lord, you make the Lord your greatest joy, God begins to change your desires. So you begin to desire what He desires for you. Okay? Too often we want to know God's specific will, we don't even obey God's general will. John the Baptist had it easier. Right here, verse 3 of chapter 40, he understood he was going to be a voice crying in the wilderness. Okay? By the way, that's not a ministry I would have picked. Hardly anybody wants to be a voice crying in the wilderness. It wasn't like you're going to be a voice crying from the temple precincts. You're going to have a big congregation, things are going to go great, and blah, blah. It's like, no, dude, you're going to live on the locust and wild honey. You're going to be dressed in camel's hair, and you're going to be crying out in the wilderness. Now, praise God that God brought the multitudes to John, a great man of God, and he was predicted here. You look down further, verses 10 and 11, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, so you have, and His work before Him, and so you have the Lord is going to come and He's going to rule in His power and His might. But verse 11 says something interesting. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And so it's a prediction that not only is there going to be a forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, which was going to be a big clue. Okay, get ready. Here comes Messiah. But when Messiah comes, He's going to shepherd His people like a flock. And you go to John chapter 10, you see Jesus referring to Himself as the good shepherd. Let me tell you something. When Jesus showed up and called Himself the good shepherd in a Jewish context, the Jewish people, immediately, we hear that, Jesus is the good shepherd, we don't think any big deal about that. Okay? In a Jewish context, though, everybody knows Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. When Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, the Jews understood this guy is claiming to be Yahweh become a man. Yeah. Okay? And passages like this in Isaiah 40, that He would come and shepherd the flock. Now we look at Isaiah 53. I preached three messages on this probably a few years ago. I think we uploaded them onto Sermon Audio, if you want to listen to it, where I really broke down Isaiah 53 and how Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. Isaiah 53 is so specific that as a little Roman Catholic kid who didn't really believe on Good Friday, when we used to have to read this when we went through the Stations of the Mass, the Stations of the Cross, at Catholic school, St. Al's Elementary School in Caldwell, New Jersey, I thought this was an eyewitness account from the Gospels. I had no idea that a Jewish prophet penned these words 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. Okay? Now, with Isaiah 53, the chapter breaks. That's a man-made thing. And so I actually like to start at Isaiah 52, verse 13. I think that's actually when the whole passage really begins. And so if you look at Isaiah 52, verse 13, and we're just going to run through this, but the main thing I want you to focus on is what we talked about last week. The gospel message is not just the greatest story ever told, it's also the greatest story ever foretold. And that's one of the big confirmations that this comes from God. Okay? Nobody was crying hundreds of years before Muhammad walked the earth that Muhammad was going to show up. Okay? It was Jesus who was pre-announced. Not only was Jesus proclaimed hundreds of years before he walked the earth, we're even forewarned about the great imposter, the Antichrist. So that should not catch us off guard as well. But whatever the case, let's take a look at 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." David Klinghoffer, a Jewish man, probably, I don't even know how old he is. He's probably only about my age, might even be younger. He's a friend of Rabbi Daniel Lapin, okay? But he wrote a book explaining why the Jews haven't accepted Jesus as their Savior. And he said because Jesus didn't fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about conquering the enemies of the Jews. Well, that's what he's going to do in his second coming. But he also quotes this passage here about Messiah being exalted and extolled and very high. Okay? And he says, well, the only time Jesus was ever really exalted when he came during his earthly life, the only time he was ever lifted up was when he was crucified. And then the rabbi laughed. And the crazy thing is that's the way, and I'm probably in the minority of commentators on this passage, but that's how I interpret it. I think it is. I think, yeah, you're right on, Rabbi. It's talking about Jesus being lifted up on a cross. You see, Isaiah liked to do, it was very common among Jewish thoughtful people, Isaiah liked to do what the Apostle John, who was also Jewish, liked to do. And in fact, Jesus liked to do it. Jesus said, in John 12, 32 and 33, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto myself. And then John explains, he was talking about how he was going to die. Because you can be lifted up and honored by people, but you could also be lifted up and nailed to a cross. And see, the reason why I say that is, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then it says, just as many were astonished at you, that's the Jews, so his visage, his image, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. See, it says he's going to be lifted up, and then when you look at him, you're going to have to turn your head because his body's going to be so battered and beaten and so marred. Okay? And you were used to looking at artwork of Jesus on the cross. You know, nails, usually they put it in the palm, which is probably the lower palm or the wrist. But they usually put it in the palm and there's like a little trickle of blood. Okay? You'd think Jesus scraped his knee or something. But with crucifixion, it's more like the Passion movie. If you have a weak stomach, do not see that movie. I mean, you had to look twice to figure out, oh, that's a human being on the cross. Because the body is so battered and beaten. And with the Roman scourging from the Roman flagrum, the, the Roman whip. The horrible, horrible beating that Jesus received. And so the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be lifted up, and then people are going to turn their head because he's going to look so horrible, so slaughtered, so battered, and so beaten. Okay? And then it goes right into, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. The word there for sprinkle in the Hebrew is the common Hebrew word when the Jewish high priest would take the blood of a sacrifice and sprinkle it on the altar to symbolize the forgiveness of sin being washed by the blood of the Lamb. And so this is all crucifixion language. Okay? So God is giving Isaiah insight into the sufferings of Messiah to such an extent that in Isaiah 53, as this passage proceeds, he even refers to Messiah, the suffering servant, as a lamb, one like a lamb led to the slaughter. Okay? And you can say, well, how could the Jews miss this? We wouldn't have done any better than them. Okay? We love to pick the passages we like, and we love to ignore the passages we don't like. And the idea of the number one Jew being battered and beaten, especially when Jesus was battered and beaten by the Romans, Gentiles, the pagans who enslaved the Jews. The early church had to choose between their Jewish nationalistic patriotism and Jesus. And somehow we Americans think that we can Americanize the gospel. Okay? And don't get me wrong, I'm glad I grew up in America, not the old Soviet Union or Red China. I'm glad I have the religious freedom, the freedom of speech, okay? I think that freedom is eroding. But I'm glad I've had that. At the same time, when everything is said and done, if I am a child of the Lord Jesus, yes, I want to be a good American citizen, but the fact of the matter, ultimately, my citizenship is in heaven. And there, any time you make something more important than Jesus or as important than Jesus, you cloud the gospel message. Okay? If you really want to see how much we Americanize the gospel message, talk to missionaries. Because when you're preaching Jesus to a people who are really looking for truth, there are some people on this planet who are really seeking God. One thing they cannot stand is all the American stuff we throw into it. Okay? But whatever the case, it was the same with the Jews. Some were so patriotic, they could not handle the idea of the anointed one of God, the Jewish Messiah, suffering and dying the most shameful and most excruciating death possible. So now we come to Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah saying, you know, I'm writing this stuff down because God told me to tell you. Who's going to even believe it? You know? My people, the Jewish people, are going to just, they're going to reject Messiah when he comes. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, that there is no beauty that we should desire him. Okay? A lot of guys take this passage out of context and preach sermons about the ugly Jesus. Okay? Let me tell you, if I was God and I was going to become a man, I wouldn't become an ugly man. Okay? But whatever the case, all it's really talking about here, God became a man, and he didn't walk around in royal robes and with a gold crown, and people turn their head, whoa, he's somebody special. Oh, he's a king. He's royalty. No, when Jesus and Nazareth walk by, people look and they think, oh, he's a regular guy. He's one of us. Okay? So the two kinds of passages where some pastors will preach that Jesus was ugly, Well, either the passage is saying he didn't look like a king. He didn't walk around dressed and looking like a king. He didn't look like royalty. Okay? And then the other passages would seem to be predictions of his appearance on the cross. I don't care how good looking you are. If you've been crucified, even your own mother is going to be tempted to turn her head. Okay? Verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Again, forsaken by men, a man of sorrows. You know, when we're going through tough times, I do it. You, most of you probably do it. We look at our sufferings the way the world looks at its sufferings. And we've got to stop doing that. See, when you're in Christ, since God is the, you know, at one time the only real thing that existed was the triune God. And then God created other things that exist. So there's more things that were added to reality. But when you're in Christ, I mean, that's where reality is. I mean, when everything is said and done, when we live as if we're in the world, we're accepting the world's lies and living in an unreal world. Okay? And so we go through sufferings. We have our pity parties and we get dragged down and we feel like we're battered and we're beaten. And granted, when I'm going through miserable times, you want to see somebody throw a pity party, just catch me on a day where I'm feeling a little bit under the weather. You know? I mean, I don't even know how my wife takes me seriously. When I'm under the weather, man, I want to be catered to. I mean, if you got 102 fever, I mean, it's not the end of the world. But if I'm like, you know, 99.7 or something, I mean, it's like we're talking near-death experience and stuff. So when we go through suffering, so, you know, it's so easy, but the fact of the matter is we got to remind ourselves why James says that whenever you encounter various trials, I want you to experience joy. I want you to rejoice. We've got to understand that when God allows His children to go through difficult times, He's allowing us to experience some of the things that Jesus experienced. And you say, well, you don't understand, Pastor Phil. People made fun of me. I didn't have a lot of friends. I was alone. Jesus is God. He created the world. And you think people weren't making fun of him when he was on the cross? They were mocking him. And where were his buddies? They were gone. They were hiding. Except John. John was there with Jesus' mother and a few of the ladies that had followed him. Boy, you don't understand, Pastor Phil. I was homeless. Now, there were places where Jesus said that the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Didn't have a place. I mean, Jesus was the most charismatic speaker of all time. He could have said, you know what, I'm just going to raise funds and buy myself a mansion. People want to hear me. They can come check out my sermons at the mansion. But instead he said, no, I'm going to go out there to the people, but that means I'm going to be sleeping under the stars a lot. The one who created the universe, and he was sleeping under the stars. You don't understand, Pastor Phil, I'm suffering, I've got some kind of physical ailment or this and that. Hey, Jesus knows what it's like to suffer, and he knows what it's like to die. Man of sorrows. You know, everything we want, because we're Americans than anything, everything we want to come easy. Okay? The sorrow and the suffering, in a fallen world, is the only way. The sorrow and the suffering has got to precede the exaltation. So Paul could say, Jesus actually, he did more than set an example for us on the cross, but one of the things he did was he set an example for us because he humbled himself to die on the cross for our sins, and then the Father exalted him. and gave him the name above every name. But it says that Messiah, when he comes, he's like Isaiah saying, yeah, you know, I've been predicting that Messiah is going to rule over the whole world. He's going to establish Israel as the greatest nation on earth. But there's another side to this. Messiah is going to be battered. Messiah is going to be beaten. Messiah is going to suffer. Messiah is going to die. Who's even going to believe this? That's what Isaiah is saying here. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. See, the Jews, when they would see Jesus, when they looked at Jesus and he was naked and battered and beaten and bloodied on the cross, they would look and they'd say, man, that guy's got to be cursed by God. Okay? You read the Old Testament, you see, you know what? Jesus was cursed. He was cursed. He took our curse upon himself. He took our shame upon himself. And so it would have been so easy to view him as being cursed by God, not the one God anointed. But verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I mean, it's talking about he's going to be battered and beaten, and part of that is going to involve stripes. We're talking scourging. This is all predicted over 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. And yet most of the world, they think they have the option. I don't have to believe in Jesus. 700 years before he walked the earth, he's going to suffer for our iniquities. He's going to die for our transgressions. He's going to be scourged. You know, King David, Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. They cast lots for my garments. Okay? Verse 6, and we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, mankind's sins placed upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's why John the Baptist, who knew the book of Isaiah, thoroughly knew it, could look at Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He understood. I think John the Baptist may have been Jesus' only contemporary who understood that Jesus is going to have to suffer and die. Actually, Judas, after Jesus said it a few times, Judas figured it out. Since he was in it for political power, he decided, I'm going to betray him, align myself with the Jewish ruling establishment, and betray Jesus. But Jesus was pretty much alone on this. Very few understood that Jesus was going to suffer and die, no matter how many times he told them. But John knew he was going to suffer and die. What John couldn't understand is, but where is the reigning and the conquering? How does that come about? And that's why as John was about to be put to death, he said, are you the one, or should we wait for another? He said that he didn't open his mouth. What that means is, you find is when you look at the trials of Jesus, he did open his mouth. He did say certain things, but never in his defense. When he spoke, he was silent as a sheep before the shearers. He was silent when it came to making a defense. And the only time he spoke, it was for the benefit of those, whether it was Pilate or the Jewish high priest. The only time he spoke, it was for their benefit, but he made no case for himself. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. You know, I actually got to see the prison, because they have Caiaphas' house has been excavated in Jerusalem, so I actually got to see the prison where Jesus was and quite possibly where they had his hands. There's some indents in the wall where they think they had the chains where they shackled him. And we had a time, Rami, the tour guide, a teacher from Bethlehem Bible College, and Mark Kutcher, all the three of us got to stay there and weep and pray together. But it was quite possibly where Jesus had been imprisoned during his trial under Caiaphas. And but he was cut off from the land of living, so he's going to die for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken, so he's going to die, but he's not going to die for himself. He's going to die for us. He's going to die for our sins. He's going to die for our transgressions. And they made his grave with the wicked. He died with two criminals, crucified with two criminals, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And so here you have this righteous one. Somehow his death is associated both with the wicked, with criminals, but also with the rich. The rich man, Joseph Arimathea, provided his tomb for Jesus to be buried in. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you made his soul an offering for sin. And then it says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall prolong his days. I remember the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they brought up some of the Dead Sea Scrolls up to Seattle, and Robert O. helped us get tickets, so we had about 35 of us went there. And they said they had Isaiah, I can't remember if they said Isaiah 52 or Isaiah 54, but they claimed it wasn't Isaiah 53. It was mostly Isaiah 53. It was almost like they didn't want to offend anybody. And so I walked up there, and I'm reading the English translation. I can't read Hebrew. And so they got the scroll there, and then they got the English translation. And I showed my grandson Nathan, you know, you're going through line, and I got like 10, 15 people behind us. And I said, now wait a second, it's a prediction about the Messiah. And it says that the Messiah will be cut off from the land of the living. Messiah is going to be executed. But then it says God will prolong his days. And I think my grandson was 9 years old at the time, and I said, how can God prolong Messiah's days if he's been executed, if he died? And my grandson said, he raised him from the dead. And I said, right. And then that 10 or 15 people moved on. So I don't know how many people were Christians and how many people were Jewish. That 10 or 15 people moved on. And now the next group came behind us. And instead of moving on, I decided, let me ask that same question to my grandson. And so my grandson's looking at me like, man, my grandfather's losing it. He don't even remember. He said, and I said, how could he be executed and yet God prolong Messiah's days? He looked at me and said, by raising him from the dead. And just, you know, one more chance to just get one more little group in there. And then, by the way, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that goes back to about 200 years, or 150 years before Jesus walked the earth. So there's no way anybody can deny that Isaiah was actually written after the fact. We have manuscripts that are older than Jesus. Okay? And we know the Greek Septuagint was translated from the Hebrew Old Testament 200 years before he walked in. There's no way to, there is no place to run and hide. Okay? God gave you free will. If you want to reject the facts, that's fine. But the God who created the heavens and the earth pre-announced the coming of his son to planet earth and made it so clear that anyone who rejects it upon hearing it will be accountable for that rejection. And and so God would prolong his days. There it's talking about the resurrection. And then it says in verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. I mean, you even see Pauline theology here. Justification. That the declaring of believers, declaring them righteous because of the work of Christ, his suffering and death on the cross. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. Now, a lot of people think, well, no kidding, he's Jesus. I mean, yeah, he's famous. Hey, look, the guy only preached for 3 years. He was from Nazareth, which was considered the biggest dive in Galilee, which was considered a real dive itself. Okay? So this guy had, like, you know, two strikes on him right from the start. He's not on anybody's top 10 list most likely to succeed. He's a carpenter from a small, obscure village. Okay? And then in the prime of life, after a public ministry of 3 years, he gets slaughtered. Now, from the world's perspective, that is not a very promising career. How in the world did this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, get for himself a portion with the great? How come he's got a reputation? You know, 1985 World Book Encyclopedia, their article on Jesus Christ, they said he was probably the greatest man who ever lived. When you read the article, it becomes really obvious the guy who wrote the article didn't even believe Jesus is God. But he still had to admit he was probably the greatest guy who ever lived. Let me tell you, you take the resurrection away from Jesus' life, death, ministry, you take the resurrection away, and you'd have to admit this guy was probably one of the greatest failures who ever lived. So even now, realizing that a non-believer doesn't even believe in the resurrection is actually admitting that deep down inside, everybody knows. He came, he taught, he suffered, he died, and he rose. Okay? Lots of guys claim to be the Jewish Messiah. Okay? And there's a formula. Dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. So a guy would say, I'm the Jewish Messiah. He'd gather up 30 or 40 Jews. They would get brooms, and they would get, you know, broomsticks. They would get some swords, some shovels, bows and arrows, whatever they could get their hands on. They'd attack the Romans. They'd get crushed. The messianic pretender would get crushed. Dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. Jesus, did his Messiah movement die? Yes, it did. When Jesus was nailed to a cross, his Messiah movement died. And it actually didn't come back to life for another 50 days. Okay? And the only way to explain how a dead Messiah movement came back to life is if the dead Messiah came back to life. Okay? We've got prophetic word, predictions of Jesus 700 years before he walked the earth, and then we have the evidence of his resurrection. Believe me, if Jesus of Nazareth did not rise from the dead, Thutis, Judas, and I'm not even talking Judas Iscariot, those are just two. The Gamaliel mentions them in the book of Acts, guys who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, led a small uprising and got crushed by the Romans. There's hundreds of these guys. We don't even know most of their names. How come we know Jesus' name? How come you got Gentiles, non-Jews, all over the globe worshiping a guy who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah who got killed, who was crucified? There's no explanation for that whatsoever, unless the biblical accounts are true and that he rose from the dead on the third day. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Okay? And so basically, I mean, if this is not... this is one of the most clearest teachings that Messiah will come, suffer, and die for the sins of his people. Yet it was written 700 years before he walked the earth. Move ahead to Isaiah 61. Just a couple more passages and then we'll wrap it up. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Jesus even quoted this of himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Let's just move on now to Isaiah 65. You know, why did Jesus spend the bulk of his ministry with the poor? Okay? I don't believe Jesus loves the poor any more than he loves the rich. But the poor see their need for God a lot quicker than the rich do. When Bill Gates gets sick, okay, Bill Gates buys the best doctors money can buy. If I had his money, I would do the same. When a poor man gets sick, if he's looking anywhere for hope, he's going to have to just pray. So the poor saw their need for the Lord. Isaiah 65, 1 and 2. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to the nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. See, what he's basically saying is, people who weren't expecting me, that's the Gentiles, they embraced me. So Isaiah's predicting the non-Jews are going to embrace the Jewish Messiah as their Savior. Okay? I mean, we didn't have time to look at it, by Isaiah 42, verse 1, verse 4. He predicts Messiah will have a wide Gentile following. He'll be a light to the Gentiles. Okay? You know, I mean, boy, I tell you. Yet the Jews, his own people, rejected him. See, basically, just look at this. Just to show you that only Jesus could be the Jewish Messiah. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. We don't have time to look there. It's a complicated passage. One thing that is very clear about that passage is Messiah will be cut off, will be executed and have nothing. No inheritance, no physical descendants, will be executed and have nothing. And then the temple gets destroyed after it. So before the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, Messiah has to be executed. Okay? Isaiah tells us that Messiah, when he comes, he'll be rejected by his people, the Jewish people, yet Messiah will receive a wide Gentile following. Do you realize, you know, we often think, boy, it's so hard to find evidence for Jesus. No, you're evidence for Jesus. Each and every one of us. You realize today, right now, as I'm preaching here, we have Gentiles, non-Jews, all over the world worshiping Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Yet he was rejected by his own people. No other man claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, was executed before 70 AD, was rejected by the Jews, yet received a wide Gentile following. Only Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? Let me tell you something. If you're looking for a way to avoid Jesus, don't look at the facts. Okay? Maybe pop a few pills, get drunk, I don't know what, but just do not look at the facts. Okay? The only reason why it looks like Christianity has a hard time standing up against the assaults of the unsaved, okay, is not because we don't have the answers. Because when people say, well, if God exists, if a good God exists, all powerful God exists, then how could he allow evil and human suffering? Okay, you just asked a question that took like 3 seconds to ask. And now if I give you a 20-minute answer, it just skims the surface. Okay? We live in a day and age where the average American's attention span is probably six, 7 minutes, and we ask the big questions that ancient people were willing to sit down and listen to for hours, the responses. But let me tell you, if you're going to deal with the facts and study the facts, okay, deal with the data in question, it's going to bring you to the throne room of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here in the book of Isaiah. And then take a look at Isaiah 66, 22 to 24, how Isaiah closes the book. You know, even Isaiah himself probably couldn't figure out Messiah's going to suffer, Messiah's going to be exalted. Even he probably couldn't figure out that there's going to be two separate comings of the one Messiah. All he was doing is just saying, hey, this is the message God gave me to preach. Okay? So Isaiah 66, 22 to 24, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. God is predicting the Jews will never be wiped off the face of the earth. Okay? Now, how a small group of people can continue to exist and retain their national identity for thousands of years without even having a piece of land until they were brought back into the land in 1948, I don't know, other than the power of God. Okay? God said, you're not going to be wiped off the face of the earth. No matter how bad things get, I'm going to protect my people. Verse 23. And by the way, it's not just people after 1948 who used to say this. Blaise Pascal was writing in the 17th century, in the 1600s. And he argued that the Jews have kept their national identity and God's protection of them. You know, all these big empires that bit the dust after messing with the Jews, and the Jews are still alive. And then he even argued that they're going to receive their land again someday in the future. Isaac Newton also believed that. Verse 23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. So Yahweh says all flesh, all mankind, is going to come to worship him at different times. Verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. You see, Isaiah closes predicting there's going to be a time when God is going to return and defeat his enemies and the enemies of the Jews, and their rotting corpses are going to be there, and people are going to be all flesh, all mankind. People from all nations on earth are going to be walking by these rotting corpses as they go to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Okay? And that's talking about the millennial kingdom. You see, Jesus is the only hope for mankind. This is what Isaiah is teaching us. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is the only hope for mankind, both for individual salvation and for peace on earth. Okay? Jesus is the answer, not the United States of America. I remember when former President Bush said that we need to fight in all these wars to make the world safe for democracy. Now, Founding Fathers, democracy was a bad word. It means mob rule. We're a constitutional republic. You'd think our presidents would understand that. But if he means make the world safe for democracy, if he means by that make the world free, that's not the American president's job. The whole idea of government presupposes that the world is messed up. So you protect your people. Okay? But you want to make the world safe for democracy. Make the world safe for freedom. You know whose job that is? Jesus. Not the United States of America. And it's certainly not the United Nations that's going to bring peace to the planet Earth. Above the door, the entrance of the United Nations building, they got a passage from Isaiah about the plowshares being implements of war, instruments of war being pounded into farming equipment like the United Nations is going to bring peace to this planet. Okay? It's not even through politics. Believe me, changing laws and changing leaders are good. But you want to change a culture, you got to change hearts. There's no better way to change hearts than through the preaching of the gospel and then discipling people. Allow the Holy Spirit to regenerate a person. Okay? Don't get me wrong. God calls us to stand up for what is right and what is true. At the same time, we've got to understand, in the end, all we're doing through good political action is just slowing down the decay until that day when the Lord Jesus comes and makes things right. Okay? The Founding Fathers, you know, people think, oh, so you're saying the Founding Fathers didn't get it right. No, the Founding Fathers would be applauding this. The Founding Fathers understood man is so messed up. We got to get away from European influence and just protect our people's God-given rights over here. That's the best we can do. And set an example for others. USA isn't the answer. The UN, politics, false religions are not the answer. And political correctness is certainly not the answer. The answer is the Lord Jesus. Yesterday and today and forever, Jesus is the same. Isaiah is saying, look, Messiah will come and will die for your personal, individual salvation. Oh yeah, but what about the whole world? The whole world's going to hell. It's still suffering from the curse of the fall. Messiah will take care of that too. He'll bring peace on earth. And so whatever the case, we're going to move on next week to other key passages from the book of Isaiah. But when he talks about Jesus, he tells us that we have a problem and Jesus is the answer. That's the message that runs throughout the Bible. Okay? And, you know, my kids laugh and say, well, if we don't know the answer, we'll just put down Jesus. But most of the time, that's not the right answer on the test and all. But when it comes to real life, Jesus is the answer. And we turn to human wisdom, we turn to this, we turn to pills, we turn to that. All different ways to solve our problems. When everything is said and done, Jesus is the only answer to the problems that mankind faces. And so the true meaning of life is to know Christ and to make Him known. That's what Isaiah proclaimed. That's what Peter and Paul proclaimed. That's what we need to proclaim as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.